The reading this morning begins in Malachi chapter 3, starting at verse 13, and will continue on to the end of the book. You can find this on page 962 of the Church Bibles. Malachi chapter 3, verse 13. You have spoken arrogantly against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said, it is futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly evildoers prosper, and even when they put God to the test, they get away with it. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. On the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty, they will be my treasured possession. I will spare them, just as a father has compassion and spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and the day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays, and you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves. Then you will trample on the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children, and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Susan. Normally, I love this job, this particular part of my job. Normally, I love preaching. It's a real highlight of my work. One of the reasons I thought I was called to serve the church in this particular way. I usually relish that task of looking into God's word and then looking at the world around me and trying to make some links between the two and then hopefully present them in some sort of coherent order that helps us as we journey through faith. But there are weeks like this where that task just feels really impossible. That task becomes harder, much harder than usual. I look at those words on the page that Malachi wrote thousands of years ago. Such difficult words, words about burning stubble and about the wicked being ashes under the soles of the feet of the righteous. And these are shocking and, if we're honest, slightly unpalatable ideas to modern ears, aren't they? And then I look at the world around me, the news events, the week that Manchester has had. I went to university in Manchester. I was there on the day of the last time they were struck in such a way. And I don't know about you, but I wonder sometimes how we can make sense of it all. I don't know if anyone here is more connected to what's happened in Manchester this week. And if you are, or you know someone who is, you are an honoured guest here today. I firmly believe there is plenty in the Bible to tell us that God holds a special regard for those who grieve and mourn. For those of us who observe from a distance, watching TV or reading the news, we're still left, aren't we, with hearts broken and tears in our eyes, and the reality that it could have been my friend, my child, my sister, maybe even me. And yet, without wanting to belittle any of those things, as we so often do, those of us observing from a distance in the news or whatever have seen something else this week as well. We've seen resilience and kindness and tenderness and warmth and compassion flowing from the hearts of so many people to show solidarity and unity and hope. You may have seen queues of people wanting to donate blood. You may have seen the stories of hotels and other people, even just folks in their own home, offering beds for the night for those who couldn't get home because the train station was closed. There were offers of food and shelter, places to charge phones so that people could get in touch with loved ones, taxi companies waiving their fares just to get people home. You may have seen off-duty emergency staff going into work anyway. I saw one pizza delivery company making a relay of visits to an A&E department in a hospital to make sure that people were fed. These are good people uniting against wickedness and evil and hatred and violence. Uniting around a vision of a world that we would prefer to see, where there is no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. That, of course, is the rich hope found at the very end of the Bible in Revelation 21, verse 4. And John, the writer of Revelation, writes of his vision for eternity when God will dwell with his people and everything will be restored to the goodness of the perfect creation that God originally designed. And there is such intimacy in that vision. God says he will wipe away every tear from each eye. I've asked you before, and I'll ask you again, how many people are there in this life that you would allow to come so close to you as to wipe away your tears? That is a deeply intimate relationship. What a rich hope. What a future it will be. And I, for one, I don't know about you, I'm looking forward to it. It's a future that fits with a God of love, with the kindness of the Jesus I read about in the gospel. Everything works together for that hope. But let me ask you this. What's missing from that vision? What is missing from our eternal vision of hope, of a peaceful eternal life with God that Christians all around the world look forward to? What makes it so attractive? Of course, the thing that makes it so hope-filled, so attractive, is that there is no room in eternity for lying and cheating, for hatred, for jealousy, for anger, for darkness, for death, for mourning, for crying, for pain, for wickedness, for violence, for terrorism. There will certainly be no room for senseless attacks on young people who've simply been enjoying an evening out. And as we draw our short tour of Malachi's prophecy to a close, we come to these difficult last verses, which conclude the whole of the Old Testament. And you might think, well, we'd want to go out with a bit of an up, a bit of a bang. But actually, these are deeply challenging words. If you didn't get a copy of the Bible the first time round and you'd like to be following it, will you just put your hand up and then some stewards will bring you a copy of the Bible? There are a few, I think. I think it was page 962. There's certainly one over here, one at the back. Thanks, guys. So as we draw this tour of Malachi's prophecy to a close and look at these difficult words, we have to struggle with them. We can't just ignore the difficult bits of the Bible, although I might wish they didn't coincide with a difficult week in world events. But the thing is, these words are written in deliberately shocking terms, as quite a few parts of Old Testament prophecy are. You see, if you want to go to somebody, perhaps your next door neighbour, and tell them that their house is on fire, you don't politely pop round in the hope that they're in and ring the doorbell. Excuse me, anybody in? You might just want to find a fire extinguisher or even get out and maybe call the fire brigade to come and help you. You bang on the door, it's an emergency, you've got to get out now, this is really important. This is life or death. The prophets were writing in deliberately shocking terms because it was important. It was urgent and something needed to be done. The Israelites needed to wake from their slumber to stop them sleepwalking into disaster. If you've been here for the previous weeks of looking at this book, you'll have perhaps picked up that the Israelites have lost their passion. They've lost their reverence for God. They've become half-hearted. They've become sloppy in their relationship with God. And this final chapter is a wake-up call. And it teaches us about the realities of a transition between a world where half-heartedness and all the awful things that we see today in the world, the transition between that and that perfect vision. We can't just flip a switch and go from one to the other. It teaches us that we have to get through the place where the dark and tragic realities we now see in our world come to an end, because we won't see them in eternity. And it's sobering reading. But in a sense, these verses from Malachi and those verses that I've already read from Revelation 21 at the end of the Old Testament and at the end of the New Testament are two sides of the same coin. Two sides that say, this is how it's going to finish. And the side that says, there's no more death or mourning or crying or pain. One side, of course, the Revelation side, accentuates the positive. Do you know that song? Accentuates the attractiveness of that perfect eternity with God. And one side gives the reality of the process of getting there. In chapter 3 and verse 17, Malachi reminds us of that first side of the coin himself, where he talks about God taking up his treasured possession to be with him. But it's in that verse 18 that there is a decided change of direction, a change of tone, and the text gives us a really clear distinction, which I think we have to take seriously. It says, "And you will see again the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not." And I think this verse deliberately doesn't leave us too much room for ambivalence around our faith and our choices in day-to-day life. Because here's the thing, this is the tricky but real reality of the whole problem. The beautiful vision of eternal life in Revelation is not possible if a blind eye is turned to wickedness and is allowed, so that it is allowed in to spoil things. Darkness and hatred have no place there. Otherwise, what hope would it be if they could just slip in through the back door? So there needs to be a way of dealing with those things. And I think there are two ways that we are offered that they're dealt with. The first, we've already prayed in this service, the first is to let Jesus clean us up. Let him do it regularly. The grace of God, the glorious, wonderful love and grace of God is that Jesus has done everything that is necessary for us to be clean enough to enter into that perfect vision of eternity. As I'm sure you all knew, as I've said already, it was Ascension Day on Thursday. Ascension is the sign that the heaven that was closed at the end of Genesis after the fall, when if you remember at the end of Genesis, there are fiery swords blocking the way to the Garden of Eden, which represents eternity and heaven and perfect creation. That blocking is closed as Jesus, once again as a human being, enters heaven. He is the first one to go there and we can follow. And if you want to look at it in Daniel 7, there is a vision of what it looks like from the other end when Jesus arrives in heaven, welcomed home again, and so we can follow. When we believe in Jesus, when we ask for his forgiveness, when we follow him, God no longer sees the mess and the dirt and the sin that we carry with us. But as the message is to the Israelites, it's not so easy to do that in a half-hearted way. I think I dare say it can't be done in a half-hearted way. If we believe and choose to follow Christ, it must be with our whole hearts, our whole life, our whole energy. I speak to myself as much as anybody else here. It might mean changing some habits. It might mean reprioritizing. Jesus says, invites each one of us, follow me, he says. Have we truly, utterly, completely, and full-heartedly, wholeheartedly said yes? If we have, then the refiner goes to work on us to prepare us for that perfect eternity. That's the first way of dealing with the mess. And I have to say, my preferred way. I hope it is yours. But the reality is that some don't make that choice, and they don't choose to serve God. They choose not to receive the extraordinary grace that comes from following Jesus. And Malachi chapter 4 speaks of a different future, and it's uncomfortable reading. And really, I can't see that there's any other way it could be. Now, I was going to look in some depth at these verses and share with you some really quite detailed thoughts about them. It's something I've pondered on a great deal. I believe this is a critical issue for the mission of the whole church. But we've one or two lovely pathfinders with us today. I hope to keep them on board with us. And so I'll save that for another time. But just broadly to say that my view is that God offers everybody grace. He offers everybody dignity of choice. And that he is not eternally vindictive, but eternally loving. That's enough to say on that for this morning. So in a week where hope is needed in bountiful measure in our country, is there any hope to be found in these words of Malachi? As we conclude our short trip through this book, perhaps we'll just summarize with these few last points. The first one is this. God starts this emergency message. Imagine him banging on the door in a serious emergency with the words, I have loved you. Even though everything seems to have gone completely south for the Israelites, God still wants to say to them, I have loved you. He longs for the people to remember his everlasting, unchanging love for them. And he longs the same for us. He longs the same for the people of Manchester. He longs the same even for those who seek the harm of others around them. Because actually the love is the transformation that is needed to change that situation. God longs for each person to remember that they have been loved. And the way that's written in the Hebrew, it's a continuous verb. Have been loved and continue going on being loved. The love itself brings miraculous transformation. So that's the first one. Secondly, even when the Israelites have slipped into their bad ways, God sends yet another messenger. He sends Malachi. The word Malachi means messenger, to wake them up. He doesn't just leave them and abandon them. And you know, when they still don't listen, he is such a persevering God that he sets in motion his cosmic plan for salvation. Do you know, if we were to turn over the page in the Bible, it represents an enormous amount of time, possibly between 300 and 400 years. And yet, the very next story in the Bible after this chapter involves two baby boys, a stable, a virgin mother, and the hope of the nations. You might have to wait till December to find out what that story is. Malachi speaks in his short book in a few places of where he planned the plans he, of God, the plans God has to send others to help. He talks of John the Baptist, and it's actually Jesus in the gospel who identifies that Elijah just in the last verse of 4 verse 6. Elijah as being John the Baptist in the New Testament, in the Gospels. He alludes to that salvation plan, Malachi, several times. God already has his full rescue mission in mind. He is already promising not to abandon the Israelites. He is already promising not to abandon us. And God knows that the ultimate destination of this rescue plan is that perfect community between God and his people. God will dwell with his people. We won't need a sun in eternity because the brightness of God will be there all the time. That's what it says in Revelation. And so we have to, as God's people, hold on to the fact that even though we see violence and hatred today, it's a temporary state of affairs until all sin is either forgiven or destroyed. And what's more, even in the temporary violence and the hatred that we see, love is still seen and witnessed as goodness refuses to be beaten down by evil. Because all people are made in God's image, we already see those glimpses of the age when darkness and death and pain and mourning and crying have been conclusively defeated and dealt with. I wonder if God is calling any of us, perhaps even all of us, to be those who bring in more and more glimpses of that bright, hope-filled future. We're going to pray together now. Shall we stand together? Firstly, let's hold the people of Manchester in our hearts just for a moment. We've prayed for them already in the intercessions. And as we do that, let's hold alongside them the folks from the Coptic Church in Egypt. And all those who mourn and grieve and who suffer because of the violent hands of others. And Lord God, we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you will bring a wave of healing. You will bring hope. You will bring transformation. You will bring peace. And Lord, we trust you for justice in our world. Lord, I pray for us here at St. Mary's and the Heath and just for a few weeks, the Mill Church. Lord, would you help us to be people who seek you, and where there are parts of us that need to be forgiven, help us to be honest with you and give us strength to be people of light rather than people in whom darkness dwells. I wonder if you would hold in your mind or your heart somebody you know, it might even be your own name, who hasn't yet made a decision to serve God and to follow Jesus. My experience is that when people are being prayed for in that way consistently, God does some fairly cool stuff. So Lord, these names that are on our hearts and minds of friends, of family, colleagues, gym mates, who haven't yet made a decision to follow you, Lord, we pray for them. Would you open hearts and minds? Would you change lives, we pray. And Lord, for each of us who go about our day-to-day life in a world where sometimes news is dominated by darkness and violence, would you make us people of hope? Would you make each of these, my brothers and sisters, your messengers, your Malachis, as we go out into the world? Would you give us words of peace, of kindness? Would you help us to be your transforming force of power, to bring about goodness, to help folks see more and more of that brightness and goodness and not darkness and hatred? Help us to bring about glimpses of that eternal hope, that eternal future in our families, in our workplaces, in our communities, even as we go for a walk in the park. Help us also to cling on to that hope-filled future, for we pray it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.